HBC, you just heard from Ben Limecooler. He's a gift, y'all. Before we jump into the Gospel of Mark, though, we're going to take a moment to pray. And I'd invite you, we're going to pray for two different parties in here today. One, we're going to pray for folks that are in here. We're going to pray for soft, receptive hearts. And then two, you're going to pray for me. Would you do that? Pray that I would be clear? Let's take a moment to pray. Father, even now, we call out to you, and we acknowledge that you're good, you're always good, you're always faithful. Even when we're not, you're always faithful. Even when we're not good, you're always good. Even when we're not, you're always merciful. You're always gracious. So, Father, we acknowledge you. Spirit of God, we are thankful that you are here. And we ask that you would do your work, please. Give us faith to hear your word. Give us eyes to see what you want us to see in the word today. Give us a heart that is burdened and burns to respond to the word. Father, we pray that you would do that thing that only you're able to do, is continue to speak life and strength and joy into your people today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12 today. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. So we're marching through the Gospel of Mark. We're seeing now a lot of Jesus' teaching ministry unfold. In the first part of it, we could rightly call the Gospel of Mark a comic book gospel. It's very immediate. It's very fast. Jesus is moving point A to point B to point C, several different places sometimes, a lot of different conversations, even within one chapter, multiple different miracles happening in the same chapter. But now that we're in his teaching ministry, we're seeing a lot of the ethics of the kingdom. It's what Jesus has been talking about at the beginning. That's why he came to preach, is to announce the kingdom of God. And those that are going to belong to the kingdom of God, this is what their life is going to be patterned after. This is what it's going to look like for them to participate in new kingdom life. Certainly in the age to come, but as people that are redeemed by God, this is what it looks like to follow him now. And then we get to a very just not comfortable, a very uncomfortable passage today where we're talking about divorce. We're talking about divorce. Don't buy the lie. Don't buy the lie that like a long, long time ago, it was way, way better than what it is now. It's not true. Well, what do you mean by that, Pastor Tim? The passage that we're looking at today has the Pharisees engaging with Jesus and questioning him, just like 20 and 30-year-olds might do on TikTok today about who they're going to marry. There are a lot of difference of opinions, maybe even in this room, about who to marry, how to marry, how long to stay married, and then when is it okay to press the big red button and escape. It's all over Facebook. Maybe I'm just being discipled by the algorithm on Facebook. I don't know. But I get a lot of these interviews where people are being asked, what is the type of person that you're looking for? And the grouping is really based around how much an individual makes, or what an individual looks like, or what an individual likes to do. And then they continue to go on about how, if any of these things slip, it's time to bounce. We live in a world where marriage is no longer a sacred covenant, but it's a social contract, or it's a social choice. And Jesus grounds marriage in the created order. He wants us to see something massive, something huge. God has a design for marriage. And even if you haven't experienced divorce, like personally, make no mistake, you can have a wildly unhealthy marriage and still sleep in the same room with your partner. You can still be married and have a ring on your finger and not actually be married to one another in your heart. I want to invite you to stand out of reverence for God's word. I want you to hear Jesus' words about the matter. When we get to verses 7 through 9, I'm going to invite you to read that aloud with me. Would you? Starting in verse 1, this is what God's word says to us today. And he left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And then the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Verse 7, would you read that aloud with me? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." This is God's word. You can be seated. In light of all that stuff about today's culture, today's day, like, if you've been to weddings long enough, you probably know that when they're in front of the preacher or the judge or the whoever is officiating, like, no one is immediately starting with the idea of, "I can't wait for this thing to be over." Not the ceremony, but the actual relationship itself. No one starts with the very close end in mind. 2018, though, or 2019, a couple in Kuwait on record has the shortest marriage ever. After three or so minutes, one spouse, wild, I know, one spouse, apparently the man, tells his wife that she's stupid. And then it just dissolves from there. As quickly as it came, it went. 1918 or 1919, a Hollywood couple gets married. And later that night, it seemed like they're about to consummate. The woman, however, locks the gentleman out of the hotel room that they are honeymooning at. Full stop. They pump the brakes. Just like it was then, just like it is now, and just like in Jesus' own day, marriage and divorce are painful realities. Jesus exposes us, Mark exposes us to the reality of divorce, primarily. Verses 1 through 3, Jesus, he's traveling, what's happening? It's normal. This is just what happens when you're Jesus of Nazareth. People show up whenever you're in town. People love to hang out with Jesus. People love to see Jesus do incredible, miraculous things. They might not like everything that he teaches, but at least it's entertaining to see him. And what does Jesus do? Whenever he gathers a crowd, or whenever a crowd gathers around him, what happens? Like every now and then, he secludes himself. But I think we can rightly say Jesus is a theological pragmatist here. What I mean is he takes advantage of the situation and he begins to teach them about the kingdom of God. Jesus loves to teach people about the kingdom of God, his Father's world, and the world that is to come. There are a few people, though, that don't like this, and we've seen them reoccurring, showing up over and again. These are main antagonists throughout the Gospel of Mark. Who are they? It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees are indeed, in comparison to most other groups that Jesus engages with, they're part of a conservative party. Save for one thing as it relates to divorce. As it relates to divorce, the Pharisees, they attempt to test Jesus. They ask questions about Jesus. We see later on his disciples ask questions too. You notice, though, the way in which they ask questions about Jesus, Mark is really helpful here, isn't he? The Pharisees came up and in order to what? Test him. In order to test him. They weren't administering a test to see if he would pass it. Their words and their actions, it betrays them. The intent behind their questioning was to see how he would fail. They wanted to discredit him. And they wanted it to be public. Ain't the question great? It starts and it strikes at the heart of families. One of the most core, important relationships that people can have. Marriage. Let's see how he deals with this. There were two significant parties in Jesus' own day. And they were really governed in this idea of divorce. And they were really governed by, one was the cultural time. We can be divorced for any reason that comes up. Your waistline gets a little big. Sorry, toots. I'm casting you away. We're done. You burn my eggs, you're done. You talk back at me, you're done. The way that it used to work in Jesus' own day, though, was oftentimes very misogynistic. It was mostly the man pursuing divorce. And yet there's this other idea that seems to be grounded in Scripture. Jesus champions this. We'll see in a moment. They asked the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Answer. Jesus doesn't give a direct answer, does he? Jesus, very much like a good rabbi, he asks good questions too. Jesus, very much knowing the hearts of the people that are in front of him at that moment. When he's engaging them, he asks a great question himself. You guys who are supposed to be leaders and teachers of the law, who are supposed to know the scriptures better than anyone else, and your life is meant to be ordered around the scriptures, you above all people should know what the Bible teaches about marriage. That's what he asks. What did Moses command you to do? We're introduced to the idea of divorce here. It's a reality. It's painful. It's tragic. When you read the Old Testament, there are multiple examples of how an individual marriage can be dissolved. We're going to read a couple of those in just a moment. But at the very least, the table is set for us to recognize it's not a clean break. It happens. We got to be safeguarded against this. We've got to be aware that this is, at the very least, a great threat to any and every relationship that's in here. Certainly divorce in the marital sense, but we see later on, too, sin destroys relationships, period, the end. And without grace from the offender and for the offended, there is no way forward. He leans upon the law, though. Look at verses 4 and 5. We get to some of these reasons for divorce. What did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man. Note that again. Maybe I'm reading into the text. I hope to argue this a little bit more. Jesus turns divorce a bit on its head, and he also shows the value of not just men, but women in this passage too. But they respond, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Then Jesus says to them, why? It's because of your hardness of heart that he wrote this commandment. Because of your hardness of heart that he wrote this commandment. He's referencing probably, most likely, Deuteronomy 24. That's what they have in their mind. That's a direct connection, at least, to grounds for divorce being rooted in adultery. How would we define adultery in our own day and age, though? How do they do it? It's certainly sexual union. It's certainly sexual immorality. Today, we would say anything that is outside of the design of sexual congress and sexual intimacy between a man and a woman can be considered adultery. A man and a woman in wedlock, a man and a woman in marriage. Anything outside of that would be considered adultery or adulteress. It's doing something with someone that's not yours. It's enjoying someone else's body and soul that you have no claim over. Especially when you're spoken for as someone else's. But Deuteronomy doesn't say anything about the hardness of heart. Jesus, again, he does something really interesting here. Jesus doesn't just state a fact. He doesn't just state a fact. He interprets the fact for his hearers. For example, when we tell people about the gospel or we tell people about elements of the gospel, it's not enough to tell people that Jesus died. It's not enough. Why? Because people need to know why Jesus died. Jesus died in the place of sinners. It's not enough to tell people that Jesus rose from the grave. This is spectacular. It needs to be applied to them, though. How can that happen? Jesus rose again, conquering the grave. And that means that you and I, we can trust him. He says that there's a reason for divorce. What's the reason for divorce? Sin is attacking the relationship. And when he uses this language about hardness of heart, the individual who's been offended and wounded, their heart has become hardened. It's not because they're sinful, though. Meaning, it doesn't mean that they're necessarily complicit in the adultery or the act. It means that someone has wounded them so gravely that they can't operate the way that they used to. Other people's actions can harden our heart, too. Doesn't mean that it's impossible for them to be softened. God's grace can soften. It doesn't mean that they need to vacate the relationship immediately. This isn't a license, it's a concession. But the Bible gives other reasons for divorce too. When Jesus is arguing here, he's calling their mind to a particular passage. There are other passages that reference not just sexual sin, Matthew 5 said of this It was said also, whoever divorces his wife, let him give a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. True, this is a hard word. This is in parallel. This is a connection to Matthew. They're echoing the same thing. Why? Because the marriage covenant is destroyed. Or at least threatened. Imagine a couple with a beautiful wedding where vows are exchanged. If one partner breaks trust and infidelity, the vows themselves aren't honored. What happens? It is in effect taking those vows that were exchanged at one point and ripping them up. It's an attempt to negate the commitment that someone made to their spouse. That's not the only reason, though. We see later abdication, like abandonment or desertion. That's another reason why. Where do we see that? We see in 1 Corinthians 7. To the rest, I say, not the Lord, but I. This is what Paul's saying. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. But she doesn't pray the way that I want to. What if you have an unbelieving husband? I just want him to lead me spiritually. Wouldn't God want that too? Friend, nuh-uh. This is what Jesus says. This is what God's word says. If any brother has a wife who's an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. And if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, let her not divorce him. But if an unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. That doesn't mean instigating. It doesn't mean antagonizing. It means praying for your spouse that the Lord might rescue them. A spouse who abandons their partner emotionally or physically is like a captain abandoning their ship. The ship can't function without care or guidance. The third one, though, and I'm willing to wager that this may be controversial. I think the Bible gives three clear reasons behind divorce. The warrant for it, the concession for it. The third one is abuse. Adultery is clear. Abandonment is clear. Abdication is clear. But abuse too. Exodus 21. He takes another wife to himself. He shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he doesn't do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money or Malachi. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garments with violence. In other words, to just leave and go because you just feel like it's time to go, God would say is an act of violence against your spouse. Well, it's just hard, God. Don't you understand? He does, and he raises this amazing relationship, marriage, to a very high height. Why? We see it in 6-9. This is what makes us resistant to divorce. From the beginning of creation, he gives a concession, but he's showing us this is what it was about in the beginning. Since the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Who? Adam and Eve. He made Adam and Eve male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they become one flesh. They are no longer two, but they are one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. For a home today where there is infidelity, maybe not actual physical engagement, sexual engagement with someone that's not your spouse, but maybe it's glancing passes at someone else that isn't your spouse. Maybe it's hanging around on the computer a little bit too long late at night, watching stuff that you shouldn't on TV or on your phone. Whatever the case may be, infidelity doesn't have to govern your home. Intimacy can, like it did in the garden. When conflict comes, it doesn't have to be you pulling away from your spouse. Instead, you can prioritize your spouse like it was meant to be in the garden, where these two people fled their families and they became their own family together. It doesn't need to be a place where someone is constantly broken down, even their life is threatened, even where hurt may reign. It doesn't have to be that way. Instead, you could be an agent of healing and health. That's what it was meant to be in the garden, but you and I know what happens in the garden. In Adam, trust dies. In Adam, when he brings sin into the world, even their relationship with God is broken. This is what it was meant to be in the created order. This is what relationships are supposed to look like. But then we get a better picture later on in Jesus about what relationship, what marriage can look like. We see Jesus, who's pictured as a husband, coming after people like you and me who do cheat, who do malign his character, who do speak against him, who don't trust him, who wound one another, who don't prioritize him. If there was anyone in the world who had a right to walk away, it would be him. And yet he pursues. Did you know that Jesus prioritizes you? When you look in Revelation, you have this amazing picture, Revelation 19, where there is this wedding feast where everyone who trusts him is invited to it. Later on, you have this picture of Jesus, this warrior king, Messiah, coming in on a white horse, clouds rip open like a scroll. It's amazing stuff. He comes back to call people that are his own. He doesn't call anyone else that isn't his own. He comes back for his faithful ones, those that he's pledged his life to. When we're prone to walk away, he continues to walk towards and close the gap. What is it that makes a marriage resistant? It's remembering what it was supposed to be back in the day, and it's looking now at how Jesus loves you and me. That interesting word, two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but they're one flesh. Verse 9, again, he's not just stating a fact. He's not just quoting Genesis 1 and 2. He interprets the text for his hearers too. What does he say? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. From the beginning of time to now, there's no one that loves marriage more than Jesus. He himself, like the relationship that he has with you and me, there's not a clearer picture of it in the New Testament than marriage. When he says joined, what God has joined together, it's not like God is making this big old Lego castle where you're just putting pieces together as if it's like some kind of activity, like just a pastime. It's just for fun. When he says that God joins people, people together. He's arguing that this is the very best thing that can happen. This is for your good. This is why it's happening. Adam didn't see anyone that was like him in the garden. What happens? He's cut with heaven's knife. And out of his side comes a bride. The very best thing that could have happened for Adam at that time was that he was provided a spouse. We look back at what God intended marriage to be in the first place. We look forward to the relationship that Jesus has with his people. Jesus' love for the church is the standard kind of love that we have for our spouse. And if we model our marriages after Jesus' sacrificial love, his selfless love, we can weather any storm. Go with me, though, to 10 through 12. This is the result of divorce. This is, unfortunately, what can take place. Jesus' own day, people felt allowed. They had the license to leave for any reason at all. The Bible describes divorce in very visceral detail, though, as a tragedy that God wishes would not happen, gives concession for it. But this is not the best way. Make no mistake. In the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, about divorce. His disciples, they ask questions. But the kind of questions that his disciples ask are very different than the ones that the Pharisees ask. The Pharisees ask to try to trap Jesus. They want to lure Jesus in. The disciples ask questions of Jesus to learn from him. And Jesus says to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Jesus teaches that divorce and remarriage, without leaning into the biblical rounds for divorce, what happens? He says that this is adultery too. It is taking someone else that is not yours. It's enjoying someone else, attempting to enjoy someone else that is not yours. And this is spiritually destructive. Do you feel the weight of how important relationships are? Do you feel the weight of how important marriage is, how important your marriage is? It has spiritual implications, that's true. It has relational implications as well. Again, we want to think that if only we could just press the reset button and it would just be a clean break, everything would be okay. And we miss out on the fact that there's no such thing as a clean break, friends. A train wreck could be more beautiful. We can't miss the fact that there's fallout. In the same way that marriage is something that we walk into sober-mindedly, recognizing its weight, recognizing the seriousness of it. We look at the fact that divorce is something that should not be taken lightly. Few nations in the world want to engage in nuclear war. And there's a reason behind that. Jesus would instruct us to not run to divorce as a first or a second or a third or a 33rd or 330th response to conflict and dysfunction in the home. We would see that Jesus is the first and best response. What do we do, though, if we're in here today and we have divorced for less than biblical reasons? What do we do? There's grace for you. I have not divorced my wife. I got married June 6th, 2015. It's great. I'm going to celebrate 10 years. In my first year, March of 16, I was ready to pack it in. I was done. Jesus has grace for me. Paul could tell you about how much Jesus' grace changes and transforms him. Where he's done difficult, worse things than this. The good news is that there is grace for you. And this is an invitation for you to find a way to make it right. This is a way for you to repent and trust and cling to Jesus' grace. Who is it that makes it right? It's Jesus that does that. What if you have gone through divorce biblically? Maybe you pursued it. Maybe you experienced it. It's an invitation for you to repent as well. When I say repent, I don't just mean like turning away from your own sin, though. Remember how hardness of heart shows up in this text? People hurting you changes you. Did you know that God is able to even soften your heart, even after being wounded by people that you have trusted the most? It's an invitation for you to be healed by Jesus. What about single people in here today? It's an invitation for you to see Jesus' great faithfulness to you. He does not seek to end a relationship with you. Jesus promises to pursue you even when you run away. God's design for marriage is blessing and flourishing and life, and for people to see Jesus' love beam through it. Are you less than? When this doesn't happen, no, it's an opportunity for God's grace to shine through all the more. And by God's grace, it can. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for today, and we ask for your help. Goodness, relationships, marriage, there are fewer things more difficult than being a husband or being a wife. We need to learn from the pro. You created people. You're the one that knits them together. You're the one that contends for marriage. Jesus, you're the one that is always faithful in marriage. Your relationship and commitment to us. And so we pray that we would learn at your feet and with your Spirit teaching and strengthening us, changing our character to be deferential to our spouse, to serve our spouse, pursue our spouse, prioritize our spouse. Father, would you make us that kind of people? And even more than that, those of us that aren't married, those of us that are, may we look at the relationship that we have with you in awe and wonder. Would we hear from you from the pages of Scripture how you've pursued and prioritized us? How you don't cheat. How you don't abuse. How you don't neglect. If you gave us your own life, how would you not give us all things? Father, may we be secure in that. In you, in your work. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.